Welcome back, folks. Good morning. Shabbat Shalom. And today we're going to talk about the Torah portion, or Parsha, of course, called Tazria, because it has to do with bearing children, at least up front. And I'm going to give this one a title. And every now and then I'll have a title that seems to me like it was given to me. This is one of those. And while we're going to go a number of places today, try this on for size. Ritually unclean, or ritually clean, but I'm not wild about that terminology, and we'll get back to that too. Anyway, ritually unclean. What's the big deal? Of course, we've heard a whole bunch of things that Yeshua specifically warned us about, told us, you may have heard it said, but it's not what's actually written. This is certainly one of the premier among those. And yeah, I'll admit it. It's that kind of thing that pretty much frosts my pumpkin, if you will. And it's no doubt right up there towards the top of the list of the Old Testament haters, those that teach falsely that much of the Old Testament has been done away with. And in this case, they actually have the arguments going for them when it comes to the 80-20 rule. You know, mix 80% truth with 20% lies, and most people will swallow it. So let's kick it off by going through several of those, starting with the fact that it's clearly not PC. This is a not politically correct portion. And of course, we got a whole lot of those, but this one is premier among them, in no small part because it starts out by defining a time in which a woman is unclean, at least for a while.
And you're not even allowed to say that on Facebook anymore, are you? I don't think. So that would certainly be politically incorrect. Oh, and here's another reason. This will get you banned in New Zealand nowadays, or in thrown off of Twitter or a lot of places. It'll get you kicked out of Hollywood for sure. You'll never work in this town again. If you dare to suggest there might be a difference
between a male and a female.
As in male and female, he created them. I mentioned the story this week. There was a fellow in British Columbia fined $55,000 for quoting the Bible and daring to offend a so-called transgender person by suggesting that the guy was still a guy because he still had something hanging on him. And male and female, he created them, he quoted. So, you know, the British Columbia so-called Civil or Human Rights Commission, they just despise that completely. All right, so we got this whole concept of the not PC. Well, there's a lot of that in the scriptures. How about this? It describes a concept that offends people as well. You know, the very idea of clean and unclean in a world where it's good to be not just ritually clean, but downright obscene and unholy and profane in every way that you can. That'll get you riches in much of America. And finally, this portion talks about a plague, or at least a disease, if you want to call it that. It might be a spiritual disease, but anyway, something that hasn't been seen for many, many centuries. Even 300 A.D. or so, they were saying then. Nope, we haven't seen the Zaraat in a long, long time. Wouldn't recognize it if we did. So here's where at least the 80-20 rule part about this idea of something that's done away with comes in. I have suggested, and I will no doubt suggest again, that that's not necessarily a good thing. The fact that, the Creator promises that there'll be times when He will turn His face away, hide His face, not hear the prayers of the, ritually, deliberately, profanely unclean. And if that's the case, there's a reason why this feedback mechanism of Zaraas, which is actually a way of saying, hey, you know, you're messing up here. You need to clean up your act. That's what Scripture certainly seems to imply. That's the point of it. Well, maybe that explains why it hasn't been seen for centuries as opposed to some other it's done away with explanations. All right, I touched on this. Let me make another mention of it before I get started into the kind of the meat for the day. This idea of ritually clean or ritually unclean. And I've already said that's not a term I'm particularly wild about because I'm going to suggest, and we'll spend time talking about that today, that there is a lot more to it. And to trivialize it by saying that it's just some ritual thing that really doesn't matter doesn't do it justice. And that's the really bigger, deeper issue today. So let's do this. Let's take a tour of the instruction of the things that are actually listed in this just couple of chapters here of the Torah portion. And ironically, sometimes Tazria is taught with the next portion. This calendar year, it doesn't turn out that way. But the next one is called Metzorah. And Metzorah is a person who has this malady, this plague, called Zaraat. And I want to introduce Tazria, at least the part I want to talk about first, with the first line from the Torah portion for next week, which says, and this is where the word Metzorah comes from, this shall be Torah HaMetzorah. This shall be the instruction of the one who has Zara'at. The person is called a Metzorah. Now, there's two things about that verse that are really interesting that I wanted to start off with it for. One, if it's done away with, why does the Bible use the future tense? Think about that. It says, this shall be. This will be the law in the future for this person. And you notice I'm avoiding the word here, the leper, because it isn't the same thing. It may have a certain superficial similarity, but I'm not going to generally use that word leprosy or leper to describe the Metzorah, the person that has Zara'at. So I'm going to specifically try to use the real terms, because that just confuses folks. Oh, see, we have lepers, but they're in leper colonies. You know, there's one on Molokai in Hawaii, but other than that, no, I don't know anything about it. Well, no, we're talking about apples and eggs. That's a whole different thing, not even both fruit in this case. So this shall be the Torah, the instruction concerning one who has Zara'at, the Metzorah. Now, the other thing about this verse that I think is interesting is that word Metzorah. Because I'm usually careful to point out, right, I'll try to specify markology. In other words, if I'm going to say, this is me connecting the dots, or this is me telling you what I think Scripture is saying here. But if it's not explicit, I try to be as careful as I possibly can about making assumptions. So assumptions will get us in trouble. And one of the things that you will almost universally hear taught, particularly in Rabbinic Judaism, is that, well, this disease, this malady, this plague of Zara'at, the one who gets it, the Metzorah, this has to do with something very specific. Lashon Hara, the evil tongue. Motse Shem Ra is the other word. Speaking or giving an evil name, right? Shem, Ra means bad or evil. And Motze is to speak or to give, to speak an evil name. Now, what's interesting, of course, is if you look at that word Metzorah, the root really is Motze and Ra. So if there's a scriptural basis for saying something associated with speaking evil, it's right here in the name that is given to the person who does it and gets what they get as a result. So in this case, I'm being careful, right? Maybe some would say overly careful, to distinguish, okay, Scripture doesn't explicitly say this is what causes it. But it certainly gives us more than a few clues. This being one. Other one, obviously, is poor Miriam, who spoke a little something that didn't seem all that bad about her brother, and she got it, and she was put outside the camp for 7 days. We know the story, and we'll hear it again. Okay, so all of that at least tends to kind of lend some weight to it. There's going to be some more. But I'm saying that up front because as I go through some of the Midrash, you're going to see that a lot of the folks that teach about this will just kind of lay it out there as a fact, no argument. Oh, okay, Zara'at, that comes from Motse Shem Ra or Lashon Hara, the evil tongue. All right, well, I won't argue against it, but I'm not going to give it, you know, accept it without any question kind of status. All right, is that clear? So here we go. Let's go through a couple of the other Midrashim commentaries about this one, having kind of said, okay, there are at least a few scripture references that lead to this claim associating the problem called Zara'at with Lashon Hara. But notice that the Torah portion actually doesn't start with Zara'at. It actually starts with, and I've alluded to this already here, this shall be the Torah of what it is that we do when a woman has a baby. Right? She has seed. She bears a child. This is a blessing. This is a good thing in general. So why is it that there is a problem? Why is it that she is going to bring an offering? And that tends to confuse a lot of folks. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman is delivered and she bears seed, and the seed is either A, a man-child, or B, a woman-child, well, here's what's going to happen, right? The politically incorrect part is her period of impurity is twice as long for a woman, for a female child, not a woman yet, but a baby girl child, as it is for a baby boy child. And on the eighth day, there's the circumcision, Brit Milah, the covenant of circumcision. And we know that that is all over Scripture. And since the creator of the universe and the Word made flesh all agree, this is a covenant between me and you, and it's never explicitly done away with. As a matter of fact, Yahushua says, not one yod or tittle will pass from the Torah. I'm going to suggest anybody tells you that this is done away with is a liar and the truth is not in him. And I mentioned last night, more than I will today, the fact that, interestingly, there are some things that science suggests all kind of either peak or trough on the eighth day. The immune response of the new baby boy and the pain response, opposite directions. One is at its best, the other is at its minimum. And gee, isn't it kind of an amazing coincidence that the creator of the universe just happens to specify that thing happening on the eighth day? All right, well, that leads me to a couple of comments from one of my favorites. This is the British fellow, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. He wrote a piece called The Sacrifices of Childbirth, talking about that question that I alluded to. What is the issue here? Now, clearly, after childbirth, there is an issue of blood, right? You have, during childbirth, you have the afterbirth, you have blood that comes out. So, and the scripture, verses 12 in Leviticus 6 through 7, talk about cleansing her of the blood coming from the womb. Now, we know the life is in the blood, and in this case, the monthly nidah, or the monthly menstrual flow, that's associated with generally a birth, an egg that didn't bring forth new life, like it was arguably intended to. So there's an association with death there. I guess it's kind of hard when one sees a new life coming into the world not to have a clear understanding of life and death, because childbirth can be traumatic. Women have, of course, in the past died in childbirth. Anytime you have something that's so intimately associated with life, I guess it's almost impossible not to think about the converse, too. So all of those things are essentially discussed in the Midrash as reasons why the Torah might specify these things that is to be done, right? The woman, after her days of purification are fulfilled, brings an offering, a lamb of the first year for an olah, a burnt offering, and a young pigeon, turtle dove, for a chatat, for a sin offering. So what's the deal there? Well, lots of speculation. I've already mentioned a couple of the items. But the sages note, wait a minute, what's wrong with committing the very first commandment, be fruitful and multiply? She did that. That's a good thing. It's a blessing. So some say, well, maybe these offerings are, while they're called something different, maybe they have to do with offerings of joy. Well, okay, I'll say I don't have a problem with that, but it doesn't ring true. It doesn't have the, gee, that sounds like the right answer, ring of truth to me. Why does she need atonement? Well, say some, maybe it's to recall the sin of Chava, the mother of all, the first woman in Eden, when she was punished and told, I will make your pain in childbearing very severe, and in pain you will give birth to children. Okay, well, that kind of makes sense, too. There are others that say, well, you know, the other thing about childbearing is, for those that have gone through it, and I haven't, is it's an intense physical focus. In other words, you'll find most women will say, you're kind of single-minded at this time. There's something happening here. It's very physical. It's very intense. And I am focused. Don't bother me with, you know, the rent payment or next week's grocery bills. Not now. So she's intensely focused on the physical processes. And so maybe she needs this time and a little bit of rest in order to refocus, rededicate her thoughts to more spiritual pursuits a little later on. Okay, well, that at least makes some sense. Anyway, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks goes in the direction that I was going to go anyway, which is, of course, part of the reason why I picked this article to take a look at here. And he says, look, there's another perspective. And I would say this is, well, to my mind, this is the right perspective, because it permeates not only this portion and the one after, but the one before. Has to do with a theme, a concept that occurs over and over and over again in Scripture. Life and death, blessing and cursing, the kadosh and the chol, the set apart, the holy and the profane, and of course, the tahor and the tameh, the clean and the unclean. So clearly that is at the root of all of this. Matter of fact, the end of the portion preceding this one says, talking about food in this case, you will understand, discern, make a difference between the clean and the unclean. But in this case, things that may be eaten that are food, things that are not food. Isn't that funny? We're talking about very physical things. Food, in the case of last week, and now something that manifests itself as a physical ailment, but that might very well have a spiritual root, Motse Ra or Shem Ra, and so forth. So here we go. Here's how Rabbi Sachs puts it. The other perspective. The first thing is about the fundamental concepts that dominate this whole section of the Torah, of Leviticus. The words Tameh and Tahor. Normally translated, and he puts in the word here, at least he puts it in parentheses, as ritually clean and unclean, or defiled versus pure. Note, these words have a different meaning in the original Hebrew than they do the resonance they have in English. Tameh, he says, now I'm going to read this because I think it's an interesting perspective. Tameh, in this case, doesn't mean impure or defiled or ritually impure so much as it's a technical term, says the rabbi, meaning that one is in a condition that prevents him or her from entering into the direct presence of the Almighty, in other words, into the tabernacle or the Mishkan. If you had this situation, you couldn't go in there. Nowadays, you'll have ex-Christianity says, I don't have to worry about being impure. I'm impure all the time, but, you know, God loves me, and He dwells in my heart. Even though my heart is completely unfilled with the Torah, and I have no concept of anything else that I think was done away with in the law anyway. You can see there's a little bit of sarcasm I'm trying to inject there, because I have a difficult time thinking that he is all that anxious to dwell in a viscerally impure vessel. As a matter of fact, if the vessels that people say are set apart to him are so filled with death, literally, that we're even at a place now societally and as a world where we don't even get the blessing of Zara'at as a feedback mechanism anymore to keep us on the path towards the clean, maybe there is a bigger problem. After all, as I've pointed out, and so does the Bible, we are still in exile. Both camps, both houses, both kingdoms, both whoring wives, northern and southern, still in exile. And it's been a long, long time. So this, it would seem to me, here's why I say I have a problem with this idea of ritually clean or unclean. It seems to me like we're in a state of something that's a lot more than ritually unclean, kind of as a continuing condition. And maybe that should be a concern to us. And that's where I'm going to explore a lot in the rest of the Midrash today. Okay, the rabbi says this. This idea of the tabernacle, and a later date the temple, they were symbols of the presence of Elohim within the human domain. They were at the heart of the camp during the years in the wilderness, and at the center of the nation during the years of the monarchy, you know, David and Solomon. But they were symbols, because now monotheism believes God is everywhere equally. Lots of things are metaphorical, blah, 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 blah. Okay, let's cut to the chase. Whatever, therefore, he says, bars us from entering the set apart, the holy, is anything that reminds us or others of our mortality. The fact that we're born and will one day die. Ah, there's the reference to childbirth. You can't help but see a new baby come into the world and be, again, struck by the joy and the blessing and the beauty of new life, and of course, almost by implication, the converse. We're young, we grow, and eventually we all die. Contact with birth or death seems to have this effect. And here's the line I think is kind of interesting. Both, therefore, debar the person who has had such contact from the domain of the set apart, the holy. And it's similar, he notes, to somebody who comes in contact with the dead. Lots of the Midrash will talk about coming in contact with dead bodies, and you've heard all of that kind of stuff. In birth, in other words, there is a reminder of death. And that's true of things that draw our attention to the physicality. And that's, of course, the nature of this idea of Zara'at. There's one other element that we haven't touched on yet, and that is, what is the woman going to bring? Right? She brings two things. She brings the lamb along with the other offering. And this rabbi says, hey, remember, I have argued elsewhere that the binding of Isaac, the Akedah, was intended as a protest against the absolute power that parents had over children in the ancient world. Now, I hadn't thought about this. This one actually kind of, I read this and I thought, that's a really interesting concept. And it also fits very well with where I was already going to go today anyway, and from a different perspective, if you will, from this perspective of opposites, Tahor and Tamei, life and death, blessing and cursing. Binding of Isaac somehow was a protest against the ancient, if you will, world's understanding that parents had absolute power over their children. This is the way it was in Roman law. Essentially, the child was regarded as chattel property of the parents. A father had total legal power over a child. He could kill it. Remember what the Spartans did and so forth. I don't like the baby. He's got a wart. Whatever reason. I wanted a boy. It's a girl. Kill it. This was one reason, he suggests, why child sacrifice was so widely practiced in the ancient world. This was clearly a detestable thing to the father. There's no shortage of references in Scripture to things that these people did that we shouldn't do. And by the way, guess what? They're still being done in mass, and the land is still defiled by the blood. So here's the contrast. This is what really struck me about this commentary. Nowadays, can you see it? We've gone full pendulum swing in the opposite direction. It's the almighty state that owns the chattel of the children. We just had a case in Arizona last week. So-called Child Protective Services took a SWAT team, busted down the door, and stole not the one child that they refused to vaccinate, but the whole stinking family of them. Big Brother took them all because they're not yours. You slave you, you peon you. You don't vaccinate them. You teach them something out of the Bible we don't want them to teach. You don't teach them the dogma of, a transgendered guy is just as good as any other girl. Let them wrestle. Whatever it is, we got a whole bunch of ritual pagan dogma. And if you don't teach that to what you thought were your children, we'll show you who the real boss is. We'll take them away. We can kill them. You can't. We can vaccinate them. You got to do what we tell you to do. And you're not allowed to teach them what we don't. Okay, so again, what we've done simply is replaced the ancient world's idea that the parents own the children with an arguably even worse idea that the almighty state does instead. At least the parents probably had some interest in the child more than creating new little good slaves. The Torah, says Rabbi Sacks, makes an implicit comment on this in its account of the name given to the first human child. Now, this is kind of interesting. Remember, Chava called him Cain, from the Hebrew term of ownership, meaning, I have acquired a child from El. God has given me a child. And essentially the Midrashic teaching is, well, if you treat your child like a possession, you may turn him into a murderer. Like what happened with Cain. That certainly is the implication of the text he suggests. So, this is where all of this comes together with the sacrifice of the lamb and the binding of Isaac. All of that is a statement that parents don't own their children. I'm going to emphasize that word own. Who does? Well, we know that Scripture says, right? The firstborn, all that open the womb, are mine. There's a whole reference to the Levites replacing the firstborn, bringing an offering for the firstborn. So all of that kind of makes sense. Metaphorically, at the very least, and I would say really, those of us who accept him and agree to, dedicate ourselves to him, we are his, literally, in a complete sense. So all of that makes sense. The binding of Isaac was intended to establish that children really belong first and foremost to the one who made them, their true creator, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And parents, I like this term, except in a legal context where the state uses it. It's one thing if God says, you're the guardian that I have appointed for the one that I have given you. It's another thing if the state says, you are merely a guardian for something which I didn't give you, but I can take away. All right. The firstborn, remember the 10th plague, so forth. A mother brought a burnt offering, as did Abraham, in lieu of her child, acknowledging she wasn't the owner of the child, but merely its guardian. But the one who is responsible for it loves it, cares about it, and it's truly, to a large extent, created in her image as well, and all of us are created in his image. And basically, it's saying, in a way, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Elohim, I know I should dedicate this in this child, as did others in Scripture, right? Samuel, the wife of Manoah, mother of Samson. There's a number of Hannah that dedicated their children to the Creator. So please accept this offering in his place, is that part of the moral. Real life, in other words, everything we're talking about here, real life is His. Comes from Him, created in His image. It's through Him. Hava wasn't wrong. I have been given a child by the Creator. But remember, it's more like I've been loaned a child by the Creator. And I have some responsibilities to protect and take care of this child. And I intend to do that. So that's the good news in this, and the celebration that's of life. And I think helps to kind of tie a lot of loose ends together as far as how this portion begins. So it starts with these elements, and it's a continuing flow, right? Where are we? Life and death, blessing and cursing, kadosh, vechol, or tahor and tamei, clean and unclean, and so forth. Well, that leads me to the first of the verses that maybe you've already thought of. Now, interestingly, if you go through the various commentaries and say, what are the verses in the Tanakh that people suggest will go with this? This isn't one that I'm getting ready to read. I will suggest, I think it should be. And here we go. Some of you probably are already thinking where I'm headed. Proverbs chapter 18. And I'm working up to the one that's really going to nail it. But let's start with verse 20. Or even verse 19, because they all kind of go together. Okay, Proverbs 18, verse 19. A brother offended, it says, basically is like a strong city. In other words, he's hard to win back, to conquer back. Once you've offended somebody, a brother offended is harder to win back than a strong city. Contentions are kind of like the bars of a castle. What are we talking here? Social fabric, if you will. But all of the common thread in these next three verses has to do with the power of the tongue. And in fact, the evil power when used wrongly of the tongue. Verse 20, a man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Now that one doesn't get quoted as often, but it's actually kind of cool. A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. The produce of his lips will be that which fills him. Verse 21. Everybody's heard this one. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Oh, and those who love it will eat its fruit, which is what the first couple of verses have just said, for good or for ill. I do think it's kind of interesting. Maybe this is off the topic, but I'll read it anyway. The next verse is this related? It says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from Yahuwah. Okay, interesting. I guess we better learn to guard our tongues there too. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Those who love it will eat its fruit. And again, that's a blessing and a curse. All right, that leads me to another commentary that I want to spend just a minute or two on. Now, this is one that I would say, by and large, there are a lot of rabbinic kind of things in here that I don't necessarily agree with, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But the title caught my eye because it was where I was going to go, as you know, anyway. Death and life are in the tongue, it says, the power of speech, right? By Rabbitson Esther Youngreis. And it starts like this. This week's Parsha deals with the illness, I prefer the term plague, of Zara'at, or she says Zara'as, which in biblical times afflicted those who spoke Lashon Hara. Okay, see what I mean? There it is. It's kind of like shebang, bang, here it is. That's the answer. Well, okay, we've already been there, and I'm not going to argue with it, but I do think a little bit more exposition is apropos. Anyway, most people are under the impression that Lashon Hara has to do with speech that is full of fabrications, but that's erroneous. In other words, it's only got to do with speaking untruths, bearing false witness, but that's not true, she says. All evil, derogatory talk falls under the category of Lashon Hara, even if it's true. Right? Rumor-mongering can be true. Did you know what so-and-so did with so-and-so? Okay, she goes on to say that the Torah explains that the sin of Lashon Hara is so heinous that it resulted in Zara'at, or Zara'as would say some of the other. You got your Ashkenazi and your Sephardics, and some of them put the S on the end, others put the T. So Zara'at's usually the way it's spelled in the Hebrew, but they'll pronounce it as if it was an S. There's a spiritual element, in other words, to this physical manifestation, and it required them to be brought before the high priest, rather than to a physician for healing. Okay, well, that part's true, and it makes an interesting point. Lashon Hara creates divisiveness. It generates animosity and contempt, and all of these are forces that are antithetical to harmony and well-being. No argument on that score. She eventually gets around, as you'll probably hear a lot of folks do, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. What a bald-faced lie. Words can, in fact, kill. And we'll talk about that more today as well. They can kill metaphorically. They can destroy reputations. They can destroy lives. And they can literally bring death in a physical, literal, spiritual, and eternal sense in so many ways. All right. Yeah, typically, Tazria and Metsora are read together. That would be next week's portion this year. And remember, Motse Ra or Motse Shem Ra is to speak evil. And the juxtaposition, she notes, and I've already mentioned this because I've taught about it last week too, this juxtaposition with last week's Parsha, Shemini, is instructive because we're talking about Tahor and Tamei, the clean and the unclean, things that are food and not food, things that should be spoken, things that shouldn't be spoken. And all of this is right together in the Bible. That's not a coincidence. Torah reminds us that we need to be careful. Now, this is what I thought was really cool. Listen to this, and then you'll see where we're going to go next. And hint, hint, you won't find most rabbis go here. But it's instructive. All right, I'll read it right as she writes it. In this conjunction, where we see now the dangers of speaking Lashon Hara, but also about forbidden foods, by placing these two parashot, forbidden food and Lashon Hara, right in sequence, the Torah reminds us that not only must we be careful about that which enters our mouths, things which can eat and not be eaten, but we must be equally careful about which comes out from our mouths, comes forth from our lips. Be on guard. Okay, is everybody thinking what I'm thinking? All right, yeah, like I said, here's why you're not going to hear the rabbi talk about that. But turn with me, if you will, to the place that I go fairly frequently anyway. The entire chapter of Mark chapter 7. And the Mark chapter, there's a couple reasons why they won't talk about this. One of them, of course, is it's come from the Brit Hadashah, the Apostolic Writings, a.k.a. the New Testament. Another one is because this is a chapter where Yeshua is nailing, hammering, calling them hypocrites, the Pharisees, essentially the rabbis of the day. Pharisaic Judaism, modern Judaism, are the descendants of the teachings of largely. Now, there's some other elements too, but if you take a line and draw it from Pharisaic Judaism of the day to Rabbinic Judaism today, you're going to find that there's a whole lot in common. And the reason why they don't like to talk about this, like I've already said, is because the Word made flesh, the Torah made flesh, called the Pharisees hypocrites. And he even quotes Isaiah, chapter 29. Now, this is one of my favorite lines, too. They ask him some questions, and, why are your disciples not walking in the traditions of the elders? You know, all of our additions to Torah. Answer, well, he says, it's a pretty good way that Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as is written. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And they teach, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So Isaiah nailed it. This is, of course, forbidden in Deuteronomy. I usually mention Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32. And, of course, it's the final commandment in Scripture as well, the very end of the book of Revelation. Don't add to or subtract from. And that's exactly what they were doing, and that's why he called them hypocrites. You claim you're teaching Torah, you ought to know better than to add to, which is what you do. And then he said this, for laying aside the commandments of Elohim, you hold the tradition of men. All kinds of things. In other words, washing of pitchers and cups, many other things like that you do. All too well, he said, you reject the commandments of Elohim, so you may keep your tradition. And then he gives some examples and goes on to point out, you've made the word of Elohim of no effect through your traditions that you've handed down. And a whole lot of things like this you do. Now, what's interesting to me is, having said all of that, the whore church, and I use that term very explicitly in this context, then goes on to take the next few verses, turn them completely on their head, and miss the entire point of the teaching here. Because the whore church is going to say, see, we subtract from the word, taking away that which we don't like, as opposed to adding these burdens. Now, we're going to add other stuff later, like no fish on Friday and priests can't marry and crap like that. But, hey, we're going to get rid of the things that he says are food and not food and enjoy a pork sandwich. Okay, so he called the multitude himself. He said, hear me, everyone, and understand. Here's what he said. Here is the verse that gets twisted. In the context of this portion, we ought to really see how it resonates. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now that's the place at which I say the whore church don't got ears to hear, and they just as soon take this out of context and turn it upside down. And by the way, in some versions of the so-called Bible, you'll actually see an addition which I have come to conclude, based on some scholarly understanding, was added centuries, literally centuries later, by some monk probably somewhere. And it wasn't in the original version anyway, where thus he declared all foods clean. We'll get to that. When he'd entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples came to him and asked him about what he just finished saying. Well, he said to them, are you thus so without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? In other words, this isn't the real issue. It's what comes out of us. In other words, the words from your mouths, guys, this is what defiles a man. So, what enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach. And then, you know, it comes out the other end. It is eliminated. Now, the version here adds, now here you find variations in the Greek text and so forth, adds, purifying all foods. Purify, well, what does all foods mean? Well, pork, folks, is not food. It's not food. But people will try to say, oh, well, see, that's okay. Yeah, that makes the verse okay, whether it was added later or not. Purifying all foods. Well, it's confusing enough. Well, isn't pork food? Aren't shellfish food? Doesn't kill us right away, unless it's really high in mercury. Okay. What he's saying is, stuff that goes in the stomach comes out the bottom end. Crap in, crap out. In other words, yeah, is that crude? You betcha, folks. Because what's being done here in the retranslation is to try and turn something on its head and miss the point. What he's talking about is exactly what these two Parshas, Tazria and Metzora, are both talking about. The clean and the unclean, that which defiles folks, the things which the Kohenim were criticized for failing to teach my people the difference between food and not food, clean and unclean, things which defile us and things which don't. He went on, verse 20 says, what comes out of a man? That's what defiles a man. For from within, out of the hearts of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lawlessness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolish. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man. And we don't have the Hebrew words, Lashon Hara, in there, or Motze Ra, or Motze Shem Ra, but I guarantee you, the connection wasn't lost on the folks that were listening to the story. I started by saying, okay, isn't it interesting that the rabbi essentially here is pointing out that teaching that we can relate to if we understand the Torah sounds like something right smack out of Mark chapter 7. But it is kind of funny that oftentimes, right, given the animosity between the two houses, that gets ignored. Lashon Hara, this rabbi goes on to write, is the equivalent of all three of the nastiest, cardinaliest sins, right? Essentially, it's murder by tongue, theft by tongue, and so forth. And that might be difficult for some folks to absorb. But the bottom line is, understand, speech is a divine gift. Now, she says given only to man, and I understand what that means in context. We have a parrot who would argue the point. However, okay, when it comes to Lashon Hara, I can't think that I've ever heard our parrot do that. But men certainly can and do. To abuse that gift, though, bottom line, is to betray that trust. And she points out that even Miriam, you know, a wonderful prophetess, in good faith criticized her sainted brother. She didn't put it that way, but anyway, Moshe, with seemingly innocent words, but was still rewarded with Zaraat. Okay, I find that to be interesting. I'll make just one or two more comments from one more piece written by a different fellow. But it goes like this, and it kind of summarizes several of the other things we've talked about. Torah is not a medical book, he says. It's a, nevertheless, it gives what look like medical advice in this portion. Text should be seen through a spiritual lens. Now, I like this line. Afflictions which appear to be skin deep are related to spiritual failings. And yep, let's talk about Zaraat, and it's often associated with speech, or more precisely, the abuse or misuse of speech. In a sense, Zaraat is a result of man's failure or inability to manifest the divine image via speech in which he was created. Remember, the world was created. Elohim spoke the world into existence. He could have done it other ways, but instead he chose to create it by speaking the world into existence. And speech properly is an emulation of our Creator. When it's hurtful or destructive, we defile that precious gift that we've been endowed with, and literally we can call all of His creation into question. So, what is the proscription? Right, the one who was guilty of this, or in other words, was declared by the priest to be tame, unclean, was forcibly removed from the community, kicked out of the camp, outside the camp to a place where the masses will be safe from his venom. This disease was catching. Unclean, unclean. Got to shout it. Wear sackcloth. Keep people away. This extreme punishment is total isolation. And it indicates that misuse of speech brings about a very extreme kind of impurity, the kind that requires separation. Like what is done with the dead. And that's fascinating. Well, see, here's why I think I have this problem, and it takes us back to where I started, with the idea of ritually unclean. Is it just ritually unclean? I'm going to suggest, folks, we live in a land which is about as filthy, stinking, unholy, impure and unclean as it can get. I've said this a number of times in a number of different ways. Look at what is glorified today. Remember the proscription against inking your body, making marks in your flesh to celebrate the dead. What do we see? Walk into a tattoo parlor. What are you going to find? Essentially, a whole lot of pagan stuff and people tattooing themselves. I don't know what the numbers are. I'm guessing it's more than half anyway. Symbols of death. Right, skulls and crossbone and barbed wire fences and all kinds of nasty imagery that just basically says, I love death. I worship death. I'm full of death. Death is my life. And we have an entire Hollywood commercial culture that glorifies it. Cancer sticks. Remember all the chic associated with, hey, I'm a real man. I can face death by puffing on these cancer. You name it, folks. Death sells. We got a society that loves death more than life. Right from the glorification of the woman's right to murder. Now, the woman doesn't have a right to protect herself from rape with a gun. She doesn't have a right to say no to somebody wanting to grope her body at an airport with blue gloves. But she has her body. Well, no, she doesn't. Except in that one case. She's perfectly free to kill a baby. That's the only freedom for her body she still has anymore. How's that for a society that worships death and then pats itself on the back for their open-mindedness and progressiveness? Life and death and the power of the tongue. Again, we have a society that glorifies it in so many ways. I could spend an hour just talking about the things in this week's news that glorify death, that have to do with a whole bunch of stuff that, you know, back in the good old days, you could say, might have been rewarded with Zaraat. Let me point to one other one. Now, this one, as you know, if you heard me last night or this week, really frosts my pumpkin. partly because it's local. It's Frosted My Pumpkin when it was done in Maryland or in Florida or in a whole bunch of other states prior. It frosts my pumpkin when a lying, and I'm going to put it in this context, when a lying president of the United States, and we've had a whole lot of them, honestly, folks, most of them, if not all of them in our lifetimes, okay? But when Trump came out and said, basically, hey, take the guns first, worry about due process second. The hell with that Second Amendment thing that I put my hand on a Bible and swore to preserve and protect and defend. He became a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, can he tell the truth about other things? Hopefully. But on that score, he should have been frosted with leprosy right there on this, well, you know, Zaraat, for breaking an oath and committing an act of vile sin with the tongue. So where am I heading this week? Right, you heard this. Colorado now has become the latest socialist death-mongering state to say, the hell with the Constitution, the hell with due process, the hell with the rule of law, the hell with all of the things that a whole bunch of these lying, oath-breaking traitors put their hand on a Bible and swore to preserve, protect, and defend. You want to talk about death by tongue, Lashon Hara, Motse Shem Ra, broken vows? Imagine a bunch of so-called representatives breaking their oath and saying, okay, now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to say, if somebody accuses somebody else, you know, a little Lashon Hara out there, says, this person has a gun. I don't like it. That scares me. Take it away. Big Brother will say, yeah, it's not enough. Death by tongue will destroy a person's reputation. We'll take their guns and maybe kill them in the process of stealing from them. Life and death in the power of the tongue. Colorado has become the 15th state, and if Trump and Lindsey Graham and Marco Rubio and every single stinking socialist Democrat in the Congress get their way, they will do it nationwide. And they'll say, all it takes is an accusation, and we'll worry about due process later, and shall not be infringed, and the things we swore with our mouths to do never did enter into the equation. Can you see the connection with Moshe Shem Ra and Lashon Hara to literally institutionalizing the theft of property from people who have done no wrong based on nothing but an accusation with not even a pretense of so-called due process? This is about as blatant of an example of Lashon Hara as you will find. And too bad that we don't have Zaraat anymore, that the creator of the universe has turned his back on this whoring society and said, you guys are so in love with death, you want it, I'm going to give it to you in mass. Call on those gods when you run into problem. Oh, don't worry. We are and we will. Otherwise, we'd have a whole bunch of really scabby-looking skanks running around all over Congress, state houses, and in you know, on the floor of the deep state swamp as well. Nasty stuff. But it does. It illustrates all of this. Now, from there, I'm going to go in a couple of different directions because I'm going to ask a question. I asked this question last night. I want to repeat it today. I think this is kind of an interesting juxtaposition. I hope you guys will find it an interesting question. And I've introduced it in a number of different ways over the years. You've heard me say almost every Erev Shabbat, if you've ever been to our live services, that our fellowship here is not a Caesar-created, state-chartered, corporate, 501c3, faith-based institution of some other so-called God. We know who our Creator is, and hint, hint, it sure as hell isn't the state of Delaware or the state of Colorado or the federal government of the United States. In other words, we're not a corporate entity. But if you understand the way a corporation is, well, it's created by a creator. It is a virtual person. It's actually called a legal fiction or a legal person. IBM is a corporation. General Motors is a corporation. Monsanto, before they changed their name, a corporation. They have a name. They have certain legal rights. They're a person. You can look it up in the law dictionary. A corporation is a person endowed by its creator with certain things. And I've mentioned this, but hint, hint, if you look at an FAA flight plan and you file it out, you notice it never says number of persons on board. When you fill out the form, okay, I'm going to fly from here to here, I want an instrument flight plan, and how many souls on board is the question that you'll be asked. It doesn't say how many persons on board, it says how many souls on board. Well, if I got corporate papers for, you know, GFC Enterprises, that's a person, but it's not a soul. Not a living soul. Doesn't count. Living souls count the number of living people, real people as opposed to persons, and that's the answer. So here's the question. All of that leads up to this, right? A person, well, no, let's be clear. A people who is called a person by the Almighty State, to confuse the issue, but a people, a real, living, breathing person, has a soul. He is created in the image of his creator. Ironically, the corporation is created in the image of his creator, another corporation, the federal corporation. One is alive, the other is dead, but has the appearance of life. I will introduce one more concept. You've probably heard this before. The idea of an adversarial or satanic counterfeit. Isn't it true? The bad guy likes to counterfeit all kinds of things. Got fake messiahs coming around. You got fake law coming around. You got death being substituted for life. And yeah, you got fake persons that he says are just as good, maybe better in his law system. Right? Monsatan has more rights than you, I guarantee you. So does Twitter and Facebook. They can get away with things that if you were a cake shop baker, instead of somebody claiming to be a purveyor of truth, would get you, well, you know, arrested and have your business destroyed for not baking a cake. But Twitter can kick somebody off if they talk about the reasons why somebody doesn't bake a cake, especially if they come right out of the Bible. Isn't that cool? Some persons are more equal than others. All right, so here we go. The creator of the universe, for reasons that I would suggest are obvious, first, well, at one point at least, took away the temple. Okay, you guys keep doing this. We see over and over again in Scripture, you got prophet after prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you name it, all warning. You keep doing this bad stuff, I'm going to kick you out. I swear, I'll kick you out of the land. I'm going to exile you. I'll take away the temple. He did. We're still in exile. Still out there. I will turn my back on you. Eventually, I won't hear your prayers. You'll scream. You'll beg. I won't be listening. I warned you. Bad stuff's going to happen to your children. You'll go into slavery. All kinds of stuff. Bad, bad stuff. Oh, well, he was right, and it's all happened. So now we got the satanic counterfeits out there. And we got an entity that is dead, essentially a corporate fiction, the state of Colorado or the state of Nebraska or the government of the United States. Corporate all? Here's the question. We don't get Zaraat anymore. The feedback doesn't exist. Is there a counterfeit for Zaraat? In other words, can a corporation get Zaraat? Now, it was interesting in the listing here, in this week's Torah portion, there was a reference. First time this word appears in the Bible, in Scripture, the Kohen is to look upon various things. Okay, he looks at the skin, he looks at the a garment even, and he to see basically if the plague has spread or not. Sometimes he waits 7 days, a lot of times, and then goes back and looks again. And in the case of, in this case, a garment, in the warp or the woof or the skin, whatever kind of skin is used, if the plague has spread, it is in fact, it's called here a malignant, a fretting, or a pricking, memoret. Kind of Zaraat. Malignant is how it gets translated into English. Fretting or, in other words, a nasty, kind of spreading thing. And I read that and I think, you know what? I'm beginning to convince myself that a corporation can get this stuff. They certainly spread this malignancy all over the place. Look what Monsatan's been doing. Spreading poison in the form of glyphosate, cancer-causing. You've got all kinds of corporations going to tell you, hey, we're going to download your movies faster, probably cause you to lose sleep, may break your DNA chains, cause who knows what kind of birth defects and other malignancies later on in your life. But, oh, won't you enjoy having those movies faster while you still live? In other words, I'm talking about 5G. A whole lot of nasty stuff that's being done. The problem with the corporate onslaught is the following, folks. And let me read a couple of lines from a really good piece just came out this week from Brandon Smith. The reasons, he calls it, behind the relentless ideological onslaught against free markets. Now, if you understand free markets, Adam Smith wrote about them, The Invisible Hand. It's not about greed, folks. It's about the natural human tendency to take care of that which is theirs, whether it's children or property. and to work as a general rule in their own best interests. But if you think about the time when Adam Smith wrote, people had a certain, well, they were well regulated by their obedience to the Creator. Yes, I'll work hard for my family. Yes, I will seek to do whatever I can to maximize the benefits. I can bless my wife and my children and all these wonderful things that God's given me. I'll do all kinds of stuff. Will I kill to achieve those ends? Hell no. Will I lie? Will I break my vows and commit acts of corporate piety? No, well, that's different. Will I, in other words, violate the instruction of the Creator? Most people, especially all of those that knew who they served, would say no. But when I have a chance to make a good deal, I'll do it. When I have a chance to profit by providing something that's useful to somebody else that benefits both of us, I'll do it. There's your invisible hand. Now, I've said for a long time, you don't have that anymore. You don't have free markets with fake money, dishonest weights and measures, which the Bible calls an abomination. Now, what Smith does in this quite good article is a nice four-page summary of what happened to free markets in America. Now, I would criticize it to the point that he doesn't come out as hard as I generally do against fiat, against dishonest weights and measures. He does nail the central banksters for the evil that they've done, but not for the fact that they did it via dishonest weights and measures. But he does note that early on in this country's history, there was no permanent central bank, and there were all kinds of things that happened. Now, here's where it gets interesting. So here's a bit of history. This will lead back to where we're going. Free market has always been present on a local level. People will tend to try to trade freely among themselves, even if Big Brother tries to stop it. Those who favor globalism, though, international socialism, are hell-bent on putting an end to any and all private, unregulated commerce. Now, the end of this, of course, the mark of the beast. Before the increased lockdown in the 20th century, domestic trade in the U.S. was loosely, if at all, regulated. The income tax didn't exist, and except for a trial run during the Civil War that was eventually repealed, there was nothing like that. No central permanent bank managed by unaccountable elites arbitrarily dictating interest rates or inflating the economy. You can look at the first, up until 1913, and see that there was, except for the time around the evil of the Civil War, where they played with fiat money, there was almost no inflation. A $20 gold piece, double eagle, would buy 20 bucks worth for well over 150 years up until the evil Federal Reserve and that violation of the Constitution. Businesses, he says, were formed around partnerships, which were limited in their scope. And while government grants and aids were afforded to some of those partnerships, i.e., during the Transcontinental Railroad, Lincoln profited happily by that, and in railroads in Illinois and so forth, well, okay, that part has been around for a long time, he notes. In other words, you wash my back, I'll wash yours. I've got the government on my team. I can grease your palm. But at least in those days, grants or bonds had an expiration date when the job was completed. Okay? Going to make this deal, and at the end of that time, the deal's done. That partnerships at that point were dissolved. Company heads were expected to pay back the government loans or grants. That's not to say there was no corruption, arguably. In pre-20th century businesses, there are certainly crooks out there. He points to the fact that there's a whole lot of people who are narcissistic sociopaths, about 1% of the population. They've always been out there. They're always nasty folks. Got to watch them. Nowadays, though, they tend to gravitate towards government and big business, which is pretty much the same thing. Corruption existed, and it was fueled by collusion between business moguls and government officials. Without the aid of government, though, the very opposite of free markets, criminal companies and monopolies can't exist. Now, all of this is correct and arguably pretty easy to demonstrate if you look at history and economics. The suppression of free markets began in the aftermath of the Civil War with passage of one of the most evil, well, it never actually passed, but that's a different story, the 14th Amendment. An acquaintance of mine, an author, calls it the Red Amendment. the communist amendment that basically created two classes of citizenship, a second class of citizenship. It was supposedly intended to protect the rights of the former slaves, but what it did was move all formerly free Americans, that all that didn't know any better, into that second class, right, subject to the jurisdiction thereof. And it was also, and here's where we get back to the place where I said we're headed, used as a legal loophole by the elite to establish what we now know as corporate personhood, a corporation. Corporations are defined by their corporate charter, granted by government, right, state of Nevada, state of Delaware, or by the federal government, as well as their corporate personhood, coming right out of the 14th Amendment language. Corporate personhood allowed for the first time for what was called limited liability, as well as other government protections. Now, what does Scripture say, right? You kill somebody, you maim somebody, you harm somebody, you steal from somebody, you make it right with that person, that individual, that real people with a soul. You harm them, maybe you go into bondage to pay them back for up to 7 years. Not forever, mind you, like you do with the IRS, but for a period of time. What happens with limited liability? Well, now the corporate chieftains can commit crimes and get away with it. Monsanto can commit mass murder and sell poison plants that literally destroy the environment and destroy people's immune systems. Well, at least that's what I would say, in my opinion. The research makes pretty blankety blank and clear, right? You got to put those disclaimers in there because corporate personhood may come after you and try to take everything you own. They're not responsible, but you as a living, breathing person are. Anyway, they have limited liability. That's why so many whore churches like to get themselves incorporated. They can own property in the name of this limited liability corporation. Trouble is, they're serving a different master. Unlike partnerships, says the article, leaders of corporations cannot, in many, if not most cases, be prosecuted criminally. And their personal assets are protected even if crimes are committed by their corporation. There are exceptions, but how often do you see corporate CEOs prosecuted and suffer anything more than a slap on the wrist? We can cite example after example. I remember Zero Hedge for years during the bankster frauds, right? Too big to fail, too big to jail, would note, yet another criminal act by fill in the blank, right? J.P. Morgan, Chase, Deutsche Bank, you name it, banksters all. And not a single person going to jail or getting prosecuted. Now, jail isn't a Torah offense anyway, but they certainly don't get sold into bond servitude to pay back those who they stole from. Remember the huge mortgage fraud? Stealing tens of thousands of homes? Not so much as a slap on the wrist. No prosecutions criminally for all those that perpetrated huge crimes, fraud. White-collar crimes, that's different. Okay, so the company might be sued as a legal person in a civil court or fined by Big Brother. You bad, bad company. You owe us one whole corporate lunch. Okay, but in general, CEOs and major shareholders are protected from any consequences, even if they were directly involved in the commission of a crime. And everybody knows that essentially whether we're talking taxpayer-funded welfare, massive tax cuts for those big enough to lobby for it, less connected corporations and small businesses, no, nothing of that for you. They get central bankster bailouts of fake money. Major corporations are, in fact, we've heard the term, too big to fail. And no one is allowed to compete with them because they own the lobbyists who own Big Brother on a level playing field. This is socialism. Actually, it's fascism, folks. It's a public-private partnership, and it's the antithesis of free markets. Well, that's the point he makes. Let me go back to where I'm really headed with this. Can a corporation get Zara out? Well, the point is, I guess they should. What would it look like? Oh, well, I don't think the point here is quite gonna play. The creator, I will suggest, if we connect the dots in these Torah portions, is saying to us, the purpose of Zara'at, okay, the Kohen is the one that declares it, is to kick somebody out of the camp. If it has to do with Lashon Hara, then we know why. Okay, this venom is a poison that corrupts a society The camp is supposed to be clean. Out of here. Get your act cleaned up. And when you, after you're done yelling, to me, unclean, to all the people that might come close to you, well, if you get your act cleaned up, eventually maybe you can come back in. Learn your lesson. Reason why we don't see Zara'at in corporations is because the lesson is the exact opposite. You become malignant, you become big, you become too big to fail and too big to jail, you win the game. Oh, one other thing about corporations. This is kind of the satanic counterfeit, if you will. The creator of the universe created man, what? Immortal. Live forever. Unless you do the one bad thing, right? Go eat of that forbidden tree. Then you're going to die. But there's still a way out. He still has a plan. What is the satanic counterfeit? You can be like God. You will not die. We create a corporation. It has eternal life. You want eternal life? Be a corporation. It'll outlive your children's children. Ha ha! It'll get more and more powerful. It can be malignant and be rewarded. And if you're big enough, like a Facebook or a Twitter or a YouTube or a Gulag, you can even suppress somebody else's free speech. Isn't that cool? Think about it. We have institutionalized Lashon Hara. You can tweet it if it's politically correct. You can Lashon Hara all you want. You can Motzei Shemra anybody. And if they, the people who are being abused by speech that might even be full of lies and probably is, we'll ban them. Everything we're talking about here, in other words, is kind of the antithesis. And that's the good word. It's the antithesis of what this portion, Tazria, is telling us. Creator says, okay, look, you do these things, you get kicked out of the camp. Now we're kicked out of the camp. What does Satan say? Hey, I'll give you something that can have eternal life. I can take everything that he says is bad, we'll elevate it to the good. And furthermore, calling evil good and good evil, if anybody dares to speak out about it, we'll shut them up. You want to speak Lashon Hara? Great! Hey, we'll send troops to their house. We'll send violating their oath kinds of so-called police officers acting under color of law to steal their guns. Then we can send them to the death camps. How are they going to fight us? On every scale, what strikes me as so, well, amazing about this portion is we've been told, right, it's politically incorrect. All of this stuff is done away with. We don't have Zara'at anymore. We should. Sadly, we don't. And so as a result, what do we got? We got malignant leprosy, in a really severe sense, running rampant through all kinds of fake people, legal fictions, corporate personhoods, with eternal life from their satanic creators, who can speak all the evil they want, and literally commit acts deserving of severe sanction or death by Torah. What do they get rewarded for it? From the world? Yeah, more eternal life, more power, more fake, antithetical to Scripture currency. Fiat money. Absolutely incredible. Go ahead, got a question? Not in Australia. They're doing it all over. Okay, a question had to do with vaccines. Did you know now? Mike Adams has been writing about this. This has gone over the top, too. Okay, so Big Brother pharmaceutical industry wants to inject you with something. Whether it's a Gardasil vaccine. You know, you got a four-year-old girl, and she, as far as you know, she's still a virgin. Don't worry about it. Big Brother wants to inject her anyway, because there's lots of money to be made. And by the way, if we put something in it that later in life makes her sterile or more subject to whatever we want to give her then, hey, how are you going to know? Or kills her, or if it causes your child to have autism or something else. Well, if you so much as talk about that, it's a crime. Now, this is for real people with souls, by the way, not corporate persons. But in Australia, I just saw this story this week too, a 10-year prison sentence for questioning, for merely daring to question vaccines, will get you a 10-year prison sentence. In the United States, it'll get you banned from a lot of things. It'll get you censored. It'll get you shut down. How dare you speak such things? Isn't it funny? I mean, again, you can speak all kinds of evil about all kinds of folks unless it's in accord with Scripture. in which case Achtung Verboten will shut you up. In every way, what we're seeing here is Tazria upside down. What is the mark, right? The Brit Milah today? The sign of the covenant with the Creator? Well, I'll tell you one thing. It's not circumcision for the male children on the eighth day, but it is going to be a mark of the beast, without which you won't enter into their corporate personhood and all the wonderful blessings of fake, dishonest weights and measures that go along with it. Choose this day whom you will serve. All right. One more story, and we'll start to tie the ribbons on this one. This one's almost funny in context. I saw this, I think it was late last night it came out, from Michael Krieger. He says, are they serious? Are they serious about removing Trump? Nah. Russiagate was a Trojan horse for censorship all along. Now, the article's fairly long. He makes a pretty good point, though. And he says, as someone who knows what it's like to be slandered by the earliest manifestations of the hysterical Russiagate mob, Russia, I could go on and on now that the whole spectacle's been disproven, but I'm not going to do that. Rather, I'm going to highlight how, despite the whole thing having turned out to have been a lie from the get-go, right, a political witch hunt, we'll be living with the severe direct consequences for years to come. Okay, first, let's point out none of Russiagate's most irresponsible grifters will face any serious repercussions for wasting the entire country's time, money, and energy on a fake story for 2 years. Russia was a business model as much as it was a conspiracy theory. Some of the world's most shameless peddlers made out like bandits. You know the names, Rachel Maddow and a bunch of others. Glenn Greenwald said the following: there should be major accountability in the U.S. media and the intelligence community that was united to drown U.S. political discourse for 2 years straight in unhinged, truly conspiratorial trash, distracting from real issues. That should be the first step. It won't happen. Okay, what's he talking about? He's talking about what? Motzei Shem Ra, Lashon Hara on a international scale, attempting to undermine an election for the purposes of being able to continue, sucking at the public teat. But what's really fascinating in this story, and this is about all I'll really go into detail. It's about a 3-page article here, though. He quotes a comedian that I enjoyed and sadly realized was, now that he's dead, knows more than he did when he was alive, I suspect, George Carlin. All right. But he says, Carlin said this: I have certain rules I live by. My first rule, I don't believe anything the government tells me. Nothing, zero. Well, he's right on that score. And it's good advice to live by. So essentially, where Michael Snyder is headed with all of this is he points to Bitcoin and, yes, understand the whole point of the blockchain, the things that Big Brother is planning to implement. Here's a related piece. I'll digress for 30 seconds to do the headline from altmarket.com. BIS General Manager, that's the Bank of International Settlements, one of the big international banksters, fake money purveyors, has outlined their vision for digital central bank world currencies, the future of money. And it goes on and on and on. They got all kinds of things. RTGS, that's the UK's new blockchain and replacement world currency. It stands for Real-Time Gross Settlement Systems. They got fancy names. Distributed Ledger Technology, DLT, of which blockchain is a subset, and so forth. The idea, of course, is with the blockchain, if the internet's up, you can, in fact, buy and sell. Without it, you can't. And guess what? We have a complete record of every single transaction, all the way back to time equals zero. We can track everything you do. And I guess if we didn't want you to buy or sell, and you didn't have something, call it a mark, we could prohibit it, too. And it goes on and on to say how they're going to implement all of this. But basically, I would suggest it boils down to my line that I love from The Wicked Witch of the West, right? These things must be done delicately. They're willing to wait for a while, get people into it gradually. And essentially, that's the point. They got a vision for a complete world and imminently completely controllable currency. Says, back to Michael Snyder, these are the times Bitcoin was made for. Ultimately, he said it in the headline. Russiagate was a Trojan horse for censorship all along. And what has happened out of all of this, right? Trump correctly called it what it was, fake news. But what's happened with the fake news? We now have achieved worldwide censorship. Look what happened in New Zealand after that false flag down there. Complete shutdown on the video. Upstreamed live, and yet you can't find it. Aktung is the crime in New Zealand. Mike Adams wrote that here is New Zealand threatening him in the United States. Allegedly a different jurisdiction. Well, they're part of the Five Eyes, right? The international intelligence community. Britain, United States, New Zealand, and so forth, and Canada. That are all together monitoring the people. United States, once upon a time, had this constitution thingy. You're not allowed to eavesdrop on your citizens without a pesky little warrant. Well, hey, Great Britain can. Isn't that cool? Australia can. Isn't that cool? Hey, well, we'll tell you what we'll do. We'll eavesdrop on British citizens, give you the data. We'll eavesdrop on the Aussies, and we'll give them the data, and they can swap it for us. That way, everybody gets to do all kinds of stuff that would be illegal, except for, hey, aren't we clever? And essentially, what are we doing? Yeah, we're breaking our oaths, those that bothered to take them. It's Lashon Hara on an international scale. And I'll say it again. I look at this and I think, this may be the biggest tragedy, if you will, of the Creator having sent us into exile. No, we don't necessarily have a tabernacle in a physical sense. So many of the blessings of being in the land of milk and honey, all those kind of things, not there. But you know what? In a kind of a perverse way, in the absence of Zaraas to keep people from, well, spewing venom, bile out of their, not stomachs, but hearts and tongues, as Yeshua warned against, it is in fact that which comes out of a man which defiles the living hell out of him, and indeed a whole stinking planet. And here we are, where corporate creations with infinite life can spew bile and shut off people who are speaking the truth, and produce the exact opposite of everything the Scripture calls, well, good and blessed and holy and set apart. It's the antithesis of it. So, ultimately, let me wrap it up with one more comment. This whole thing has to do with these words, tahor and tameh, the clean and the unclean. You see why I get rid of the word ritually unclean? Folks, would that it was we were only ritually unclean. We have a society that is unclean to the entire rotten, malignant, stinking, DNA-infested, death-loving core. Okay, well, we know the answer, too. Here comes the good news, the quick summary. That which comes out of a man defiles him. Yeah, learn to guard our tongues. Also, important, come out of her, my people. Touch not the unclean thing. Recognize the sin. Don't play the game. Separate ourselves from it. Whether we're talking dishonest weights and measures, or lying stuff, or vehicles for dissemination of crap that are vile to the core. I really do think it's time to separate ourselves from the Twitters and the gulags and as much of the corporate socialist media that we can. Because it's all venomous, and there is an odor of stench, of death, and of the unclean that permeates it. No, it's not ritual uncleanness that you'll find on Two Facebook and all these other platforms. It is vile to the core, because it worships death and despises the Creator of the universe and all that He stands for. So we need to come out to be separate and to be watchful. With all of that, I guess it pays. I would encourage people, go back, read these couple of Torah portions again. Starting with the one having to do with food from last week. We know what's food and what's not food. And hint, hint, I'm going to suggest that the stuff that Monsatan sells ain't food. Okay, it's not necessarily, well, it might have pig genes in it, who the heck knows. However, it does not reproduce according to its own kind as the seed that God made did. It has the death gene in it that Monsatan puts in there. and it certainly causes problems with your DNA. And it's been shown that glyphosate, the stuff that goes with it, like a hand in a glove, is carcinogenic. Oh, the good news this week, by the way, if you hadn't heard it, Costco just threw all that crap out. They're not going to carry Roundup or any of its glyphosate-laced brethren on their shelves anymore. So good job, Costco. A lot to discuss and to think about. But again, bottom line, the clean and the unclean goes a whole lot deeper than we have been told by those who sell the lie that his word is done away with. All of this stuff is Old Testament. Nope. Sadly, the lessons are still here. It's just that the manifestations we are no longer being blessed with. I see a comment from Charlotte on the screen about vaccinating babies and you know, the schedules and the stuff they're doing. I mean, it just goes beyond the pale as far as what they're injecting into kids. And I would say that the evidence that suggests a connection between autism and a lot of these MMR and other vaccines is, well, let's just put it this way. No way in hell would I allow a child of mine to be, had I one tomorrow, vaccinated with anything. Oops. Achtung! Verboten! They'll send me to jail eventually for even suggesting that. Well, I'll suggest it while I can. Because we need to be telling the truth. Speak the truth boldly. By the way, here's a difference, too, for those that worry about, oh, can I say anything? There are things that are done maliciously, and there are things that are done to save lives. Okay? If I badmouth, of course, a corporate entity, a legal fiction like Monsatan or some corporation, I don't have a problem with speaking bad things about those that would seek to kill and destroy. The point is not to destroy somebody's life. It's not a life to begin with, arguably. More importantly, what it's about saving lives. So, is it important that when we are asked the question, right, that we give account for what we believe, for the hope that's within us? You bet. Scripture has all kinds of admonitions that the things that come out of our mouths should be edifying. We should speak life and not death, blessing and not cursing. So to the extent that when we tell somebody, you know what, you might want to take a look at that aspartame and that Diet Coke you're drinking. Now, a lot of times I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to waste my breath and I'm not going to offend them if they're not going to listen. But if somebody asks me, what do you think about Diet Coke? I'm going to give them an honest answer. It's poison. Don't put it in your body. And the same thing for genetically modified Frankenfoods and so many other poisons that are out there today. And the nice thing about doing radio is I can speak it and they can turn it off if they don't want to hear it. Okay, other comments, questions? Let's close in prayer. And if there's others, I'll do them in a minute here. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your guidance. We pray that your Torah would continue to be a lamp to our feet. Give us understanding, Father. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to discern, to rightly divide your word of truth, to understand and to walk in the difference between the Tahor and the Tameh, the Kadesh and the Chol. Help us to understand how it is we need to walk so that we might veer neither to the right nor to the left, but find and walk that narrow path that leads to life. Especially in these times when there is so much deception. Give us your guidance, we pray. Abba, we deal with people who don't discern. In so many cases, we're dealing with so many people who are literally walking in death, worshiping death, violating an oath that they took before you, that they never had any intention, it would seem, of carrying out or honoring. Protect us from such. Isolate us from such. Let them bear the fruit of their mouths. Help us to come out and to be separate. Give us your protection. We stand on your word that says no weapon formed against us will prosper. And we know that in these times it's your word that matters and your protection that is most important. As for our loved ones, Father, so many that are walking in rebellion, we pray that you would chasten them. That whatever it takes, you would bring these things to pass while there is time. Give them every option. Touch their hearts, deliver them from evil and unclean things, that they would turn, return, make teshuva to you. Heal our houses, we pray. Heal our families, heal our communities, heal our land. Help us to speak the truth, your word, boldly as we ought to sigh and cry at the abominations as we ought to, that we see being done, and to come out and to be separate as we ought to.
through what lies ahead. Help us to be found worthy to escape these things that are coming and to be found doing your work from here through all that remains. And all of this we ask in your set apart name, for you are our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, our hope. You are Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Rapha, our healer. You are El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen.